Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you. I hope you're excited to be in the house of the Lord and that you've been blessed already in our time of worship. And we're about to be blessed by being in God's Word. And so I want to welcome everybody, whether you're a church family or you're visiting for the first time or whether you're watching online, we're so glad that you're here and going with us on a journey through the Gospel of Mark. We've landed in chapter 14. We've been in chapter 14 for a while. Today we're going to be studying chapter 14. Verses 53 through 65, and that's not even the end of chapter 14. So lots of scripture in chapter 14, a very important time of scripture as well. If you weren't here last week, we're at the place where Jesus has been arrested in the garden, and he is being taken down through the Kidron Valley up into Jerusalem and before the Jewish religious leaders. So today what we're going to be seeing in our text is a very dramatic scene. You know, in a lot of drama movies, always at the top of the box office is anytime a drama comes out that is a court scene or a trial of some sort, that courtroom battle is always filled with drama. Well, today that's what you're going to see in the text. So I want to begin by reading it in its entirety, Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. So if you would follow along with me as we get started today, here's what Mark writes. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Now Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands." Yet, even then, their testimony did not agree. Well, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists, and they said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. Let's pray as we study God's word today. Father, we come to you right now, and we ask that you move in this place, that you move in our hearts. I pray that as we study your word, God, that everyone would realize what a precious moment it is to be able to open up your Bible and just study and read everything about your son Jesus and about his ministry. We're so thankful for Mark and this account that we've been walking through for over a year now. Each and every week we come together and you are faithful. If we study your word, you speak to us, you grow us, you mature us, you chisel away at different sins in our lives, and we're so thankful for that. So I pray for this room right now, Father. I pray for the Christians in this room to dive deep into your word again and again. And I pray for those that are seeking you, that are lost, that may be just investigating faith for the first time, or may just be here for some what seems to be random reason. I pray that they would hear something and they would see and experience something new today. We love you, Father, and we love studying your word. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Well, it's always frustrating to see a system of justice operating unjustly, right? It's always frustrating, and that's exactly what we see happening in the text that I just read. A vicious, all-consuming hatred of Jesus was driving the Jewish religious establishment to throw out all the standards, all the law, just so they could eliminate one guy. Jesus was presumed guilty before things even got started. There was no attempt to investigate him fairly or legally. They were willing to manufacture evidence, generate false witnesses, and completely rig the trial. Now, this in context might be a little bit foreign, because you might say, I know our system, and we have a really great system where this would never happen. Yeah. But I don't know the Jewish system. Well, the Jewish system was set up by God. God's word laid out for the Jewish people how things should go. And as I began to really study this week, there was so much information. I finally found one source that really concisely summarized what I think could be like just a really quick speed course for you to know what was the right way to bring about charges against someone and to have a trial, so that you could know that and then be comparing notes as you go through the scripture with me today and we unpack what we just read. So John MacArthur has an incredible commentary called the MacArthur New Testament Commentary, and he gives a great summary of the standard. So I want to read you a section right out of the commentary and just listen along. He writes, based on the stipulations articulated in the Old Testament, the Jewish legal system provided those accused of a crime with several protections. A public trial held during daylight hours, an adequate opportunity to make a defense, and the rejection of any charge unless it was supported by the testimony of at least two witnesses. Right? Now that all sounds familiar, right? That sounds good. That sounds fair. Well, it might sound familiar because a lot of America's judicial system was based on biblical principles. Believe it or not, there was a time when our country was led by men who actually valued God's word. Now, John MacArthur goes on to write, perjury was taken very seriously. If a person falsely accused another of a crime, the penalty for that crime was to be enacted against the perjurer, as it's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, which explains this. If a malice witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. That sounds like a good system, right? That would make sure that a person making accusations is only making accusations honestly. Well, John MacArthur goes on to write, additionally, in cases where the death penalty was enacted, the people who testified against the accused had to inflict the first blows of the execution. This is fascinating. Since the Jewish form of capital punishment was stoning, this meant the witness had to cast the first stone. You've heard that phrase, right? They had to cast the first stone. I lost my place. Doing so ensued that they had a clear conscience in standing behind their testimony and would back up their words with actions. Now, you know, it's one thing to accuse your neighbor of something that's going to lead to the death penalty. It's another thing to accuse them and then be the first one to pick up a rock and throw it at their skull. And that was built into the Jewish system. Now, in capital cases, Jewish law mandated that a full day must pass between the announcement of the guilty verdict and the carrying out of the death sentence. During that intervening time, the members of the court were required to fast, taking time to reflect soberly on the verdict that they had just delivered. The delay also allowed for further testimony or evidence to be found. And consequently, trials were not conducted on the day before a feast when fasting was not permitted, because they were supposed to take a breather, process through prayerfully, did we make the right decision? One more thorough layer. When it operated according to its rules and regulations, the Jewish system of jurisprudence was merciful and fair. But at the trial of Jesus, the great Sanhedrin disregarded nearly every one of its own statutes. That's the reality. That's the reality that we see in the text today. And now that you kind of have that, this is the way it's supposed to go down, you're able to compare it to what we are going to see actually happening. So let's go to verse 53, back to the top of our reading for today, and let's start breaking this down verse by verse. It says in verse 53, "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together." Now, what Mark is doing here is, this is transitional, right? He was in the garden, Jesus was arrested, and they took him in front of all these people. And Mark just kind of does a quick abbreviated form of what represents the general flow of these trials that are going to take place. Now, what you need to know that we can kind of get from all the other gospels is a general overview of what's going to happen in the middle of the night. Jesus is going to face six trials. He'll face six trials in one day. The first three are going to be religious, and they're going to take place in front of the Jewish religious authorities. Then there's going to be three civil trials, which will take place before a Roman political leader. So three trials in front of the Jewish leaders, and then three trials in front of the Roman leaders. Now, while Mark just gives us a summary of this is where Jesus went, John's gospel tells us that they first took Jesus specifically to a guy by the name of Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest of that year. So Caiaphas is the current high priest. And normally, you know, you would think Jesus would go, if they're going to take someone to the high priest, they would take him to that high priest. But John mentions that instead they took him to the former high priest, Annas. Now, let me tell you why this happened. First of all, they both lived right in the same palace. Okay, they were only separated by a courtyard. So it wasn't like they were taking him in two different locations. Second, Annas was just in office, and there were a lot of people that still felt like he was legitimately still the high priest. There was no doubt that he still had influence. This man had so much influence that he was able to corrupt the entire temple. He had four or five of his own sons become high priests after him, and one son-in-law. So this one family had corrupted the whole system. They were the ones behind what ticked Jesus off and made him get angry at what had that had taken place in the temple in general. And so this one guy, Annas, was still influential. Look at it this way. If you look at our government right now, there are some, and I would even say there are Democrats that say, Joe Biden is president, but he ain't really running the show, okay? And I'm not making judgment or giving you opinion on it. I'm just saying that's not an uncommon thing that people believe. And what also many Democrats would believe is that if there was a major decision to be made, all the major decision makers would go to the former president, Barack Obama, for some decision-making, right? We can all see how that, I mean, that happens in our government. The current president is not necessarily the most influential person. So that's how you need to think about Annas versus Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the actual high priest. His father-in-law, though, still has a lot of influence. And so, in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24, John tells us they actually took Jesus to Annas first. And we get to hear the conversation that Jesus had with them. It says, "Meanwhile, the high priest, Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus said back to him, 'I've spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. And I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard. Surely they know what I said.' Well, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. Jesus said, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the actual high priest. All right, so we get a little peek from going to John that Mark says there's this general flow, but specifically, we know that Jesus first goes to Annas, then he will appear before Caiaphas, then before the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court, and it was led by Caiaphas, the high priest. So that's the flow. Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. The rest of Mark's context that we read, it will be Jesus before Caiaphas specifically and the Sanhedrin. All right? So now, as soon as we start to get into these trials, Mark throws in this random, what seems random today, but it won't be random in the larger context, verse 54. He interrupts the narrative about Jesus on trial with a detail about Peter. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. This is a pretty remarkable situation. Remember last week, you know, Jesus told Peter that Peter was going to deny him, and Peter's like, no, I'm not. I die for you. And Peter pulled out the sword and was lopping off dude's ears, and, you know, Jesus had to tell him, put the sword away, and all that nonsense was going on. And then all the disciples departed and fled and ran away. And we talked about that. Well, surprisingly, Peter, he's ran and bailed on Jesus, but now he's sneaking back into the scene, and he's right up next to where this trial is taking place, and he's kind of hanging out amongst the Roman guards, trying to be the guy that gets the first information on Jesus and knows what the details are. Now, why in the world does Mark throw this here and mention it and then depart away from it? Well, because when you're reading the whole account, you would just read this section we're studying today, and then it would move right into talking about Peter and how Peter denies Jesus out in the courtyard. Mark wants us to know that the trial of Jesus and the denial that Peter makes are happening at the exact same time. Jesus is going to be on these three different trials with the Jewish authorities, and Peter is going to be out in the courtyard denying Jesus. And so we're just supposed to put a pin in it right now, and next week we'll get into the details about what Peter does in the courtyard. And actually, I won't be preaching that sermon. We got a guest preacher next week, one of our missionaries from India, Josh Howard. You guys love him. He preaches here often. He and Lashi will be in town, and I asked him, I let him preach on whatever, but I said, no, we're on a timetable. I got to get this thing finished before my summer break, so you got to preach on Peter. So he's been preparing for the last 2 weeks to do that, and that will be next week. So put a pin in Peter, but remember this, while the trial of Jesus is going on, there's going to be a trial of Peter. Peter's going to fail miserably. Jesus is going to successfully navigate his trial, okay? So we're back to the trial in verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Now, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So here's what's going on. They're breaking all kinds of rules to even have this trial in the middle of the night, and they're trying to, it's like they want him dead, so they need to come up with a way to arrest him. They don't have any way to arrest him, so they need to make up something to indict him on, right? So they've got all the time in the world to get as many liars to come forward and be willing to lie, and they can all get their stories straight, but they can't. Like, here they are in the moment, and they're trying to throw everything against a wall to see if anything will stick, and nothing is sticking because Jesus is completely innocent. Now remember, for a death penalty, you have to have at least two witnesses. Three is better. They couldn't even prearrange their liars to lie consistently. And so it's not going well, okay? And eventually, though, they realize they need to get to a specific charge. So it's like they're like, okay, let's get a couple of the liars over here in a sidebar. Here's the lie, okay? You are all at this location, and this is what you saw, and this is what time of day. Like, we're all going to lie about the same thing so we can get one charge locked in. That's kind of what's going to happen next. So look at verse 57. Mark says, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, so there's people giving testimony. We heard Jesus say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another. Not made with hands. We heard him say that. Our temple, our place of worship, this is what he said about it. Now Mark mentions in verse 59, yet even their testimony did not, you know, agree. Even this specific testimony that was made up was not consistent. Now, why are they saying this? And did Jesus ever talk about the temple? Yes. And that's why they probably latched on to this. Jesus did make some statements about the temple, but these witnesses are remembering the details incorrectly. Okay? Or as Michael Scott would say, you are remembering it wrong. Okay? So they are remembering, if you're not an Office fan, you don't know what that's referring to. But they're not remembering the words that Jesus said accurately. So in John chapter 2, okay, another gospel, early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus went to the temple. You might remember in Mark, we got to the very close to the end, and Jesus goes into Jerusalem and goes to the temple and flips over the tables. And at that point, I told you, Jesus actually went to the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once near the end. Well, the one that happened in the beginning of his ministry was found in John chapter 2. And after Jesus yelled at everybody and flipped over tables and actually had a whip and was whipping things and saying, get out of here, you know, you've destroyed my Father's house, you've made this place of worship into a den of thieves. Well, they're all like, who in the world are you? What authority do you have to come in here and say this about our temple? Well, listen to this conversation. This is verse 18 through 21 of John chapter 2. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Well, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. This is what Jesus actually said. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And John notes, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Okay, so these witnesses are remembering it wrong. Jesus never said, I will destroy the temple. He never said that. He never had any plans on doing that. Jesus never said, I'm going to walk in and destroy the temple. In fact, in this conversation, it's noted that he's not even talking about the physical building of the temple, that he was talking about his body. When they asked, what authority do you have to come in here and correct us? In so many words, Jesus was basically saying, why don't you kill me and find out? I'll show you what authority. You kill me and I will raise up on the third day. He wasn't even talking about the physical temple. So these guys just were confused, or their lies were lies. Well, Jesus, on a separate occasion, a whole different occasion, when we were studying the Gospel of Mark, we got to one place where Jesus privately told the disciples the temple itself would be destroyed. You remember that? He predicted what would come to be true in AD 70 when Jerusalem was invaded and the temple was destroyed. But Jesus never said, I am going to destroy the temple. So these witnesses are just flat out lying. And all the other ones were lying. And so their rigged trial isn't rigged enough. And the leader of this, you know, kangaroo court, the high priest Caiaphas, is so fed up and frustrated that he sees it kind of going in the wrong direction. So he's just going to jump in and take over. That's what happens in verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Caiaphas is trying to get Jesus to say something that would, you know, bring some kind of indictment on himself. He's trying to get Jesus flustered enough to say something that he shouldn't say, which is not going to happen. But he doesn't know that. And so Jesus has no need to answer. All these people are throwing all these, you know, things against the wall to see if anything sticks. And Jesus is just like, yeah, no, that didn't happen. Well, see, I, in trying to describe it, we have this instinct that we want to, no, he just sat there and let it go on and said nothing. And we know this is the smart play, right? I mean, we've watched enough Law and Order and crime shows to know that, you know, the person on trial never, ever testifies unless they have to, right? Because everything is going to be used against you. Well, Jesus is not guilty of anything, and he's just sitting there completely silent. Do you know how frustrating it is for the person that's trying to get someone to incriminate themselves when, you know, the person just stays quiet? I mean, it's infuriating. Jesus is just sitting there. He remains silent. And this is not some accidental response or, you know, strange response. This was all predicted long before this night ever took place. Jesus was silent and fulfilled the prophecy that was made thousands of years earlier, as Jesus often did, because he is the Messiah. He is fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. Isaiah 53:7. Maybe some of you have heard this verse. This is written thousands of years earlier. Listen, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. He was like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was fulfilling what was predicted about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be in this position and would remain silent. Now, how would you respond if you were in that moment? If someone was accusing you of something falsely, the natural response is to become defensive. The natural response is to attack your attackers, to present evidence, to try to justify yourself. But Jesus did none of that. And he endured an insane amount of injustice as he remained poised, calm, cool, and collected, and humble. That's what our Savior did on this ridiculous night. Well, the high priest is getting, you know, just furious, because now he's saying, why aren't you answering? And Jesus just continues to remain silent. And he says, again, the high priest, Mark says, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now we're getting really focused here. It appears here that that Caiaphas, out of frustration, cuts to the chase. He's furious that there are people that believe Jesus is the Messiah. He's furious that Jesus himself has made such claims. And so Caiaphas is like, how about we do it this way? Are you the Messiah? You know, why don't you just answer my question in front of everyone so that we can say you're blaspheming and find you guilty and kill you? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus, to I think everybody's shock, responds. You know, it's like that moment. It talked about the courtroom scenes in all the movies, all the drama. I mean, it's always the biggest drama if the prosecutor can get the guy on the stand to admit under oath the crime. Like, that never happens, because you're expecting somebody to be lying and all that stuff. And so the most famous movie scene is A Few Good Men. How many of you have seen A Few Good Men? I mean, it's an old movie now, but remember that scene where Tom Cruise is the prosecutor, and in the last service I said Jack Nicklaus, the golfer, Jack Nicholson, the actor, is the defendant, and they're trying to find that guy guilty. And remember, there's that real, you know, the most famous line is, "I want the truth," but we're not talking about that part. It's the part where Tom Cruise says, "Did you order the code red?" Right? That's the whole case was about, did this general order a code red? And they had been denying it the whole movie, right? The whole court session. And in this scene, when he said, "Did you order the code red?" Jack, and I can't quote him because he cusses, but says, "You're dang right I ordered the code red." And there's this moment where Tom Cruise is like, he just said it. He's guilty. And he says, I think the general needs to be handcuffed and taken to jail because he just admitted under oath. And it was over right then. So if you haven't seen the movie, sorry, I just ruined it for you. Right? I mean, it's like a 30-year-old movie, so you're not enough of a movie buff to get mad about it. So just move on. Anyway, now again, I did a movie reference last week. These movie things pop into my head, and I probably shouldn't use them as illustrations, but that's what's going on here, except for we got an innocent man on the stand, Jesus, and Caiaphas, who's running this, again, I call it a kangaroo court, a sham rigged trial. He's like, "How about, you know, you just answer this question, are you the Messiah? Are you God?" And Jesus says, "I am." And they're all like, "Did he just say he's God?" "Yeah, I am. I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, let me tell you, that's another one of the manliest things a guy could say with a lot of authority and power and aggressiveness, and I'll explain it here in a moment. Jesus responds, "I am." Look, in the past, Jesus had avoided being too direct about his identity for a variety of reasons. You know, we saw him do all these miracles and tell people not to tell anyone, and he was always trying to kind of get away from the crowds. They were trying to make him a leader or a king, and he'd be like, "No, no, no," and he'd escape. Well, you got to understand, first of all, they had the wrong idea of what a Messiah was, and so he didn't like to identify himself as a Messiah because he didn't want to confirm their wrong understanding of a Messiah before he had a chance to explain himself and re-educate people. Second, if he claims to be Messiah too directly, too quickly, it's going to be immediate death and immediate arrest and immediate death because you couldn't do that. It would be considered blasphemy. And so, you know, he's on a timetable of God, so he had ministry to do before he could just get to being so blunt about who he was. Well, guess what? Now we're at a place where he can boldly answer this question without any hesitation, because what awaits is the cross, and it's just a matter of hours away. So, like, the script is written, the case is rigged, they're gonna find him guilty. He's going from here to a couple of more trials to the cross, and it's over. And so, without any hesitation, he answers them, "I am," which isn't just in the affirmative, yes, it is also, as we've talked about, literally the name of God. He says, "I am the Messiah." That's right, I am God. And when he says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven," again, I see a strong Jesus because that's who's represented in the scriptures. So he's sitting there the whole time, letting them throw all their lies, and he just sits there and he's quiet. Finally, the guy yells in his face, "Why don't you just admit it? You claiming to be God?" "Yes, I am God." And basically, my paraphrase of verse 62 is, one day, you guys are going to discover how wrong you are. And one day, you're going to be seeing me sit at the right-hand throne of God. And one day, you're going to see me coming back on clouds in judgment, and I'm going to be judging you this time. It won't be you judging me. I'll be judging you. I'll be coming with all authority. You're dang right I'm the Messiah. Now again, that's my paraphrase. But that's the tone. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds." That speaks of his authority and his judgment on them. Now, does that lead to repentance of all these jokers in the middle of the night as they do this sham trial? No. Instead, it leads to dramatics. They're emotional people here, and they're acting emotionally. And so as soon as Jesus says, "I am," the high priest tears his clothes. And you're like, well, that seems to be an odd response, right? He's gotten what he wants. Jesus has said, "I'm the Messiah." Well, no, this is, he tears his clothes. The tearing of one's clothes in the Jewish culture was originally a sign of great mourning and grief. When somebody was mourning and their heart was being ripped out because of loss or death, they would show what was going on the insides by physically ripping their clothes and grabbing dirt and dumping, you know, dirt on themselves and crying out. That was their visual to the torment going on in their soul. Here, this is an official declaration that Caiaphas had in his mind as the lead of the Supreme Court here just witnessed blasphemy. He's disgusted. "Can you believe it?" is what he's saying. He said it. He claimed it right in front of us all. And the text even shows it. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned Jesus worthy of death. In a split second after he said, "I am God," they were like, "And you are dead. We will not put up with this." Normally, there'd be a vote of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin led by Caiaphas. Normally, you wouldn't have a trial at night. Remember, go all the way back to the commentary that I quoted to you at the very beginning. Normally, there wouldn't be a trial the night of a festival because you can't fast. Normally, it wouldn't be in the middle of the night. Normally, there'd be a verdict and then a day of fasting and praying and thinking about it so that we're sure we're making the right decision. You know, normally, there'd be witnesses. There'd be an opportunity for Jesus to defend himself. None of that was going on. And so this is Caiaphas's way of saying, you know what? Let's just move into mob mode. Let's forget all the normal procedures of how things have happened for thousands of years in our judicial system, and let's just quick vote. Everybody ready to kill him? Great. Well, but what if this is wrong? It doesn't matter. He's such a bad guy, we can do whatever we want to make him go away. This is all they're doing is mob mentality. So they're like, yeah, let's just kill him. Let's get it done right now. And it was done. It was done. They made it official. And by making it official, it opened the door for everyone in that room to release their pent-up anger and hatred right onto Jesus. It's an ugly thing when you get the culture to just see red and justify violence and rigging things to go after an individual, and people show you how ugly the human spirit really can be. And so verse 65, it says, "Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy!' And the guards took him, and they start to beat on him." It's a terrible, terrible scene. I don't know if there's anything more disrespectful and demeaning than to spit on a human. Just imagine, you know, Jesus says, "I am God," and the next second, he's being spit on, thrown around, and beat on. People are spitting on him. Now, you might be confused about, I mean, the physical abuse, that's easy to understand, but what's this blindfolding him and yelling, "Prophesy"? Well, Jesus has just claimed to be God, and so they don't believe he's God. So to mock him, what they do is they put a blindfold on him, and then people take turns and they punch him in the face and say, "If you're God, tell us who just hit you." Which, of course, again, Jesus has set aside all kinds of power. We know that he can just do this, boom, and they all fall down. Last week, he just said his name, and they all fell to the ground. He's allowing this to go on, and so they're punching him and quizzing him. "Oh, well, I mean, if you were God, you'd know it was Bob that hit you, and it was Fred that hit you." And, you know, it's just this disgusting game. It's a terrible, terrible mockery, physical abuse, and disrespect. But remember, Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into. How exact? Well, in Mark chapter 10, a couple of months ago, verses 33 through 34, we studied this passage. Jesus is talking to his disciples and says this. Listen to how specific Jesus predicts this. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that's the Sanhedrin. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into. And we find him now experiencing this very moment. And here's the really, really hard thing, is that's the end of our section, and we have to stop here. And like, this is only three of the six trials. This is just the first three in front of the Jewish people in the middle of the night, early morning hours. He's in public going to have to appear in front of the Romans, who they hate all the Jews, and they don't give a rip about Jesus. And they're going to inflict even worse beatings and mockery and crucifixion upon Jesus. And that's just what we have coming in a few minutes. But like, as we study, we stop here, we pause here, and then we're going to learn about Peter next week. And then after Peter, we're going to see Jesus going before the Roman officials. So we're stuck here in this terrible moment where Jesus is being spit on, beaten, and mocked. And it's not over. So how do I stop there? Well, I don't want to stop there. I want to kind of go back to verse 54. It was mentioned in verse 54 that Peter was on the scene. And I think a better way to end today's account in our study is to realize an interesting thing that Peter wrote about years later. Okay, we know that today in our story, Peter is right in the courtyard where all this is going on. And he's listening and he's warming himself up by the fire. We'll learn more details next week. But fast forward, after Jesus actually dies, is resurrected, interacts with Peter again, reinstates Peter, and then, you know, goes back to heaven, and then the disciples begin to spread the gospel, Peter writes a letter. And he's writing a letter to encourage Christians like you, except for the difference is these were the very first generations of Christians, you know, after the resurrection. And Peter writes them a letter, and he comments on the events that he overheard in the courtyard. And here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he wasn't going to defend himself in front of these liars, but he would trust himself to the Father, the just and holy God. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? He himself bore our sins. Jesus said nothing, stood there, because he wasn't trying to get away. He was trying to get to the cross because that's where he needed to be. Because he went to the cross and bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He's talking to a group of Christians just like you, and he's saying the way that we have forgiveness of sins and salvation is because Jesus went to the cross. By his wounds, you have been healed. So as much as we hate seeing Jesus mocked and spit upon and smacked around and punched and nailed to a cross and dying, all of that, if he doesn't do that, we have no hope whatsoever. And so Peter is saying, don't just be amazed that he sat there and said nothing. Know that he sat there and said nothing because his mission was to go die for you. And I think it's a horrible and unjust moment that we look at for Jesus experiencing this trial in the middle of the night, but it had to happen. It had to happen. The Jewish leaders thought they were sending Jesus to his death. They thought they were ending their biggest problem. But Jesus was voluntarily carrying out the plans of the Father to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice. Listen, Jesus endured all of this for you. Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins. By his wounds, we are healed. You know, it hit me as we were worshiping before I got up to preach. One of the songs they were singing, and I leaned over to my wife, I was like, that song is literally the ending of my sermon. So I ran out of here and looked up the lyrics real quick, and I scribbled them in my Bible. Listen to the words that we sang before I preached this sermon. To reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Again, I'm not going to sing that for you, so you're probably like, I don't even know that. Did we sing that? Yeah, it was the last song that we sang. Morgan led it. To reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. You know, we're not just singing random, feel-good, emotional songs. We're singing truth in our worship. And it's not fun to land here and stop here, but to know that landing here isn't the real finish to the story, and knowing that our wounds are going to be healed, our sins are going to be forgiven because he's enduring the wounds and taking on our sins, is a place that we can pause and celebrate and be thankful, and to remind those of you that are here today, you know, at the end of the, I think Christy mentioned it at announcements, you know, we had, you know, we've just, so many people have been coming to Christ. I mean, literally, we've had more people come to Christ in the last 3 weeks than we have in some full years at our church, just in the last 3 weeks alone. And I think we've already had four this weekend. But last service, you know, two or three people came up and were asking questions, and they asked questions, I think, because we're also not afraid at our church to celebrate Jesus, but point this out, that if you're here today and you're listening to all this and you've never admitted that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior and that you acknowledge God is real and that he really sent his son Jesus to come and die and he was resurrected, if you've never actually surrendered your life to Jesus, like, you are going to be found guilty on Judgment Day. You're going to stand before, you're going to have a trial before a just and a holy God, and there will be no defense for you. You will have no one be able to explain your actions away. You will be guilty for every wrong thing that you've ever done. And as terrifying as that sounds, I'm not judging you. I'm telling you this. All of us were in the same position, dead in our sins and guilty before a holy God, until we gave it all over to Jesus. So that on Judgment Day, when I stand before the Lord is not going to look at me and see what I've done wrong. Jesus will be right in front of me saying to the Father, he's good to go. Amen. It won't be anything I did. It's just that I've trusted Jesus with my life. And so no one has to leave this room today without surrendering to Jesus and having their salvation secure. It just requires repentance, admitting that you're a sinner, and crying out for the mercy of God to save you, and he will. And I'd love to pray with you about that right up here, right after the service. So I'm going to pray. If you'd like to talk to me, come on down. If not, thanks for being here and have a great, great week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had together today, studying your word, your truth. We know it will not return void. And so this was time so worthy of our investment. And we know that you're a good and patient and loving God. And so give us grace this week as we sort through all this and the details and the implications to our lives. And when we try to live for you and we try to evangelize and try to proclaim your name and be a light in our community, we need you with us. And so continue to bless our church. Continue to lead us all to develop and to disciple and to grow spiritually. We love you, Father, and we're so blessed to have you in our lives. We just ask that you bring us together next week, if that's your will. If not, we'd love for you to come back right away. So we love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend.